Perhaps you'd like to turn in the Bibles that you should have within your seats to the passage that we had for our reading tonight. It's from John chapter 5, and you can find it on page 92 in the second section of the Bibles. John chapter 5. I'd just like to read verse 24, some of the loveliest words ever spoken from the mouth of Jesus. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I've always rather enjoyed the story of the bishop who had three sons. The first two sons were the pride and joy of their father. They had become clergymen themselves. Unfortunately, the third son was somewhat the black sheep of the family. He was an actor and a deep disappointment to his father. Well, after Christmas one year, all three sons had come to stay with the father. And one morning, the bishop was standing in front of a great log open fire, warming himself because it was very cold. And the sons came down to join him. First of all, the first son came down. And the bishop turns to him and says, how did you sleep, my boy? A wonderful father. In fact, I dreamt of heaven. Oh, he said, what was it like? It was just like home. And the bishop gave him a kindly smile and said, come and join me by the fire, my son. And the second one arrived down. And he said, how did you sleep, my boy? And he said, wonderful father. In fact, I dreamt of heaven. He said, what was it like? He said, it was just like home. And anyway, the third son came down a few minutes later, looking terrible. And he said, and his father said to him, well, how did you sleep, my son? He said, terrible, father. In fact, I dreamt of hell. He said, oh, what was it like? He said, it was just like home. There were so many clergy around, I couldn't get near the fire. It always takes a time, that one, doesn't it? I wonder if you've ever noticed, actually, how many jokes we make about heaven and hell, about Peter and the pearly gates, about the day of judgment. It's very strange when you think about it, because it's not the sort of subject you talk about in polite company, is it? And yet we make endless jokes about it. Why? I think it's partly for this reason. Thinking about that sort of thing makes us feel rather uneasy and uncomfortable, doesn't it? And so often the best way to handle something with which we feel uncomfortable is to make a joke about it. Sort of keep it at arm's length and make it sound something amusing. And that's what so often we do with talk about judgment and heaven and hell. And yet that is our subject tonight. More particularly, shall I say, we're thinking about the one who is going to be our judge, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not a popular subject, it's not an easy one. And yet it's one that affects every single one of us here, every man, woman, and child that's ever been born. And so it must be of fundamental importance. We've been doing a series here at All Souls over the last few weeks on Jesus. And on the work of Jesus, if you like. And whenever you study Jesus, it is fascinating. I don't know if you've ever done it. There was never anybody quite like him. I wonder if you ever studied his teaching. Jesus was that extraordinary phenomenon, a religious teacher who was actually interesting. At the beginning of last week, I was at a conference when we were thinking together about church growth. And at the conference, there was a minister, an American minister, speaking. He is the pastor of a very large church in the Chicago suburbs. And he said that when he arrived at his new church with other members of the congregation, they did a survey of the people who lived in the area, around asking them various questions. Did they go to church? And if they didn't go to church, why didn't they? And the thing that struck them most was the amount of people who said that the reason they didn't go to church was that it was so boring. It was irrelevant. It was dull. And I guess many people in this country think exactly the same thing. Church is perceived as being unutterably dull. As someone said, if you took all the bored people in church in this country and laid them out end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. People so often perceive the church as being dull. But nobody could ever accuse Jesus of being dull. Whenever Jesus began to speak and to teach, everybody listened. Indeed, you could have heard a pin drop. He'd go off to a party, and suddenly a little group of people would gather around him as he'd begin to speak. The disco would be turned down, and everyone would listen to what he had to say. He'd go into a religious meeting, a synagogue or a church, and again, everybody would listen. And when he finished speaking, they'd turn to one another and say something like this: "We've never heard anything like this before. He's not like our normal religious teachers. I mean, they're just dull as dishwater, but not him. Nobody ever spoke like him." His teaching was extraordinary, but then again, so was his character. There was a beauty and a wholeness about it that was quite unrivaled. Everybody felt at home with Jesus, the old, the young, the rich, the poor, the brilliant, the simple, the religious, the pagan, the outcast. There was something so attractive about him as a person. Alfred Lord Tennyson, the poet, once said, "His character was more wonderful than his greatest miracle." Not only did nobody ever teach like this man, nobody ever lived like this man. But then again, nobody ever made the claims that this man made either. And it's two of those claims in particular that we're looking at tonight. And they're claims that Jesus made in this extraordinary passage in John chapter 5. Because here Jesus was claiming a power that was utterly unique, quite different than anybody else. Because first he claimed the power to judge the world. He claimed the power and the right to judge the world. He said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." That was to Jesus. Then again he says in verse 27, "The Father has given him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Now, what is Jesus saying? What is he pointing to here? He's saying very simply this, that there is going to come a time when every single one of us will have to give an account of our lives, when we will all stand before God and give an account to him. And who is going to be our judge? It is going to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when he judges, there will be a division. There will be a division between those who go to be with Christ forever and those who are condemned forever. And it's utterly and completely final. Now, I don't need to say that that's not a very popular teaching today. Talk of division or finality or condemnation is totally alien to the culture in which we live. It's totally alien to the modern mind. And in some ways, it's a very difficult subject to talk about. In a sense, if there was anything in Christianity that one would like to get rid of, it would be this. One would love to say that there was no judgment, that these things weren't going to happen. But we cannot say that. And it's a very salutary, indeed frightening thought, isn't it, that some of us here in church tonight are going to go, when we die, to be with Christ forever. But sadly, tragically, it may be that others of us will face eternal separation from him. We will be condemned. It's a horrible thing, and yet that seems to be what Jesus is teaching, that there will be this division. And yet at the same time, I think it makes sense. I don't know how many of you saw the film The Killing Fields on television the other night. I saw it about 6 years ago or so when it first came out. It's the horrendous story of the fall of Cambodia and the rule of the Khmer Rouge in what became Kampuchea. I believe it's true that the Khmer Rouge took the lives of something like 2 million people. They engaged in mass brainwashing. Anybody who had any sort of education at all was systematically exterminated. And when you leave something like that, you come away from seeing events like that. I don't know about you, but I'm left with a feeling of anger and indignation. It should not be so. How can human beings treat each other like this? How can we do this to one another? But I think we all get angry, all get indignant at things like that, don't we? Maybe we get indignant at work, at the office. Maybe the boss is picking on someone. There's someone in the office that he obviously can't stand, so he's always criticizing their work, always mocking their appearance, always victimizing them, it seems. And we say, that's wrong. You shouldn't do it. And we get angry with him for behaving like that. Or again, you open the paper in the morning or the evening or whenever, and you read about some cowboy life investment person who's taken the savings of an elderly couple and has walked off with them, leaving them with absolutely nothing. And you think it's wrong. It's terrible. You shouldn't do it. And we get angry. And if we don't get angry, in a sense, we've got no morality in us, have we? If these things just leave us cold, there's something missing. That's what we think. But if one can put it reverently, shouldn't God have feelings too? Shouldn't he get angry when he sees things that are wrong, that are unjust, that are sinful? Of course he should. And of course he does. But notice this too. When we get angry, what do we always feel alongside it? We sort of say to ourselves something like this, don't we? There should be a reckoning. There should be a calling to account. This person should be punished. They shouldn't be able to get away with it. Isn't that what we think? Well, that's what God says too. There will be a reckoning. There will be a calling to account. There will be a judgment. There will be a day when all our hearts are opened before him, when the books of each one of our lives are read, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be our judge. Now, deep down, don't we know that that's right? Don't we recognize that there must be a judgment? Otherwise, our world makes no sort of sense at all, does it? What sort of God would it be who, at the end of time, at the end of our world, says to the mass murderer, oh, don't worry, it doesn't matter, come on in and join us. Who says to the person who swindled millions of people, oh, that doesn't matter, there's room for you as well. Who says to the child rapist, it'll be just fine. It makes no sense, does it? It offends our sense of justice. In our hearts, we want there to be a judgment, don't we? Because we know that it's right. And the point is that we will all be judged. That one day we will all look the Lord Jesus Christ in the face and have to give an account of the way that we've lived. And in many ways, it's not a very comfortable thought, is it? Just imagine for a moment that on the screen here behind the pulpit is written or is shown up all the things that we've been involved in the last week. All the things that we've done, you know, that sly deal or that party, whatever else it was. It's all there. We can all see it. And all the things that we've said are written up there as well. The sort of language we've used. That person that we've ripped to shreds behind their back. That lie that we told the boss and so on. That's all there as well so everyone can see it. And then imagine too that all the things that we've thought are there as well. Those jealous thoughts. Those bitter, angry thoughts. Those lustful thoughts. They're all there. And we can all see it. I don't know about you, but I'd be cringing in embarrassment. I wouldn't want anyone to see that. And yet one day, God will hold us to account. It will all be revealed. And which one of us of ourselves could honestly look God in the eye? If we're honest, we know we fall far, far short of what we should be. And that is what God calls sin. And that is what Jesus has the power to judge us for. For our sin. Because he will be our judge. The Father judges no one, he said, has given all judgment to the Son. The Son has the power to judge the world, and that means each one of us. Now, of itself, that would be terrible news, wouldn't it? If that was like the end of the story. Because none of us really is good enough for God, or are we? But the wonderful thing is, that's not the only claim that Jesus made here. Because he didn't claim simply to judge the world, but he also claimed the power to raise the dead, to save the world. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And in that verse we started with, verse 24. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? That the one who has power to judge us and to condemn us also has the power to forgive us and to raise us to eternity. Now, which one of us of ourselves can face the judgment of God? None of us, really. And yet here Jesus is saying that I have the power also to forgive and to offer eternity, a life beyond the grave. Now, it doesn't need to be said, really, does it, that death today is one of the great unmentionables, not a thing we often talk about. I suppose, again, we joke about it very often, don't we? I don't know if any of you are devotee of Woody Allen films, but Woody Allen is always sort of trying to make a joke of it. You know, the one he said, it's not that I'm frightened of dying, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens. Or the other one he said, I don't want to gain immortality by my achievements, I want to gain it by not dying. And so on. People so often make jokes about it, don't they? Or other people just ignore it. They just pretend it's not going to happen. No, we're never going to die, we'll be all right. We shut ourselves off from it. And I think the reason we fear it, the reason we're like that, is the sort of uncertainty of what lies beyond. So many people have got really no answer to what there is beyond it. I think it was the Roman philosopher Lucretius who once said, what men fear is not that death is the end, but that it is not. And that is indeed what many people fear, isn't it? Because the Bible says that death isn't actually the end. There will be a judgment, and there will be an eternity. And it's either an eternity with Christ, or it's an eternity without Christ. And Christ has the power to raise the dead, to give life, to give eternity. That's the amazing thing that he claims here, to have the keys of death and hell. So how can he do it? If on the one hand we all deserve judgment, how can he raise us to life? Well, the passage doesn't specifically refer to it, but the Bible makes the answer abundantly clear. It's through his death upon the cross. That when Christ died on the cross, he took that judgment that we deserved upon himself, all our sin and all our filth, so that we could go free, so that we could have eternal life. That in Christ our sin was judged and it was punished, so we could go free. Now, isn't that amazing? That the one who judges us is also the one who longs to save us, who longs to forgive us, who longs to give us the gift of eternal life. You see, the way that we respond to Christ now, the way that we deal with him now, determines how we're going to spend eternity. Whether it's an eternity with Christ or an eternity without him, heaven or hell. That's what Jesus is claiming, isn't it? He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I just want to ask you, I wonder if you understand that. I wonder if you believe that. I mean, many of us would love to say that there was another way, wouldn't we? Oh, we'd love to say, oh, it's going to be okay in the end. Everything will turn out fine. We'd love to say it wasn't quite as serious as that. But Jesus' words are quite unequivocal. It's a stark choice that we face. We follow Christ, we believe in him, and we go to eternity. We don't believe in Christ, we reject him, and we face condemnation. Now, so many people say, I don't believe in that. You can't honestly believe in the judgment or in hell today. How can you possibly believe in something like that? Well, the Bible teaches it. Jesus spoke of it constantly. And that's why I believe it. And indeed, the Bible gives us three very graphic pictures of what it will be like. The first is a picture of darkness, a place where there's no community, no friendship, where there's no warmth, no love, and no joy, that is dark, that is hopeless. It's a place of darkness. It's a place also of supreme regret. That phrase that Jesus often uses, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What do you mean by that? Well, it seems that he meant that it will be a place of eternal regret. Now, I don't know if you ever say to yourself, you look back at something, you say, "Look, if only this had been the case, or if only that had been the case." Maybe like me, once you forgot to lock the front door, you come back and you find that somebody's rifled the goods of your house. You think, "Oh, if only I'd remembered to lock up before I went out. How could anyone be fool enough to forget? I know." Or again, you think you've forgotten to fill up the car with petrol, and you just happen to be miles out in the country, and the car just grinds to a halt. You thought, "If only I'd remembered to fill up with petrol." Or maybe it's something more serious than that. Maybe it's something like in the family. "If only I hadn't said that to my mother. If only I'd written to my dad. If only I'd apologized to that person," or whatever. So often there's this feeling of regret, isn't there? And hell is a place of regret. It's a place of supreme regret. And then finally, it's a place of separation. Separation from God. So we know nothing of his presence. We know nothing of his love. We know nothing of his beauty. It's a separation too from one another. There's no friendship or fellowship. Now that's just a glimpse of the picture that Jesus Christ gives us of what condemnation means. And it's a horrible picture. There's nothing nice about it at all. And yet the extraordinary thing is it's so unnecessary. None of us need face it. Because Christ has done all that is necessary so that we can be assured of an eternity with him. So that when Christ comes to judge us, he forgives us. He raises us to new life because we've already accepted him, because we've already believed him. Now someone says, "Look, I can't really believe in that. How can God do that sort of thing to us? What sort of God is this?" Well, again, can we say it? God doesn't want to. There is nothing in a sense that breaks God's heart more. He's done all that is necessary to prevent anyone from facing it. He doesn't want us to face it. But so often it's a decision that we make ourselves. What does Jesus say? "Truly I say to you." Whenever Jesus says "truly, truly" at the beginning of something, it means that here is a statement of great significance. "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." In other words, Jesus is saying, if only we will turn and trust him, if only we will commit ourselves to him, then we will know the wonder of eternity. We won't face condemnation. We will go to be with Christ forever. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once said something like this: "In the end, there are only two sorts of people in the world. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, with great sadness and great reluctance, 'Thy will be done.' Because they've chosen to be apart from him." Now Jesus, on the one hand, you see, has the power to judge the world. But he also has the power to raise the dead. He also has the power to give us eternity. And he will. He longs to, if only we will let him. I wonder if I can reiterate this, so that if you remember nothing else from what's said, you remember at least this: that our whereabouts in eternity, our destiny, if you like, is quite simply an expanded measure of what we've yearned for here on earth. If here we've wanted to be with Christ, if here we've wanted to know the wonder of Christ's love, to follow him, to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, then we will do so in eternity. Nothing can shake it. And nothing could be greater than that, being with him forever. But if in this life we wanted to stay away from him, we wanted to have nothing to do with him, we said, "Look, he's asking too much of us. We don't want him interfering in our lives. We want nothing to do with him." If that's what we say now, then that is where it'll stay in eternity. You see, if Christ is who he claims to be, and if Christ's claims here are valid, we can't play around with him, because one day he will be our judge. And if we reject him, one day he too will reject us. A little apocryphal story you may know. "Who are you?" asked the Prime Minister, looking up from his oak panel desk. "I'm God." "You're not God," he said. "Show me a miracle." So God showed the Prime Minister the miracle of birth. "That's nothing," said the Prime Minister. Scientists have already solved the problem of heredity. Artificial insemination is much better than your lackadaisical method. Show me a real miracle. So God caused the skies to darken. It began to pour with rain. The Prime Minister picked up the phone to the Met Office. Sir, send up a plain old chap. Sprinkle the clouds with silver chloride crystals, will you? The rain stopped pouring and everybody praised the Prime Minister. So God caused the seas to divide. The Prime Minister picked up the phone again. Lob a few ICBMs onto the Antarctic ice cap. The ice cap melted, the water came pouring back, and everybody praised the Prime Minister. So God caused all the firstborn in the land to die. A paltry trick, said the Prime Minister, pressing the button. Missiles flew to their prearranged destinations all over the world. And radioactivity killed every living creature. I can raise the dead, said God. Please, said the Prime Minister, looking up from his coffin, raise me. Why, said God, closing the lid, who are you? It's an amazing thought, isn't it, that he who judges the world is the one who has power to raise the dead. He offers us eternity. And so in a sense, the onus comes back on us, doesn't it? We have this wonderful gift offered to us. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to respond to Christ and know eternal life. But he waits for us to come back to him. Will we trust him? Will we follow him? Will we reject him? Truly, truly, I say to you, said Jesus, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's a very graphic choice that lies before us, isn't it? Do we choose life, or do we choose death? Do we choose to follow Christ, or do we choose to reject him? Now, maybe some of you here have never really heard anything along these lines before. You've never really thought about Christ. You don't really know one way or the other. Well, can I urge you to think it through? This is simply the most important decision anybody ever makes, their response to Christ. It's more important than what career you follow, where you live. It's more important even than whom you marry, because eternity is at stake. So if you're not sure, think it over. But if you know that these things are true, and if you know you never yourself have begun that walk, if you know that you never have sort of fallen on your knees and said you're sorry to God and asked God's forgiveness, as Jeremy was talking about earlier, if you know that you've never done that, but you must, I'd just like to explain very, very simply and briefly what you can do so that you can come back to God, so that you can pass tonight from death to life, so that you need never fear again about death and what comes after it. Because God doesn't want us to fear. God wants each one of us to know the wonder of eternity. Three very brief steps, three words, not difficult to remember. One, turn. We need to turn from our sin. We know that we've gone wrong, don't we? We know we're not as we should be. And God simply wants us to turn from going one way and turn back to him. Turn away from the life that rejects God and turn towards a life that accepts him and seeks to follow him. Yeah, of course we'll make mistakes. Of course we'll fail. Not to say everything is going to be perfect from here on. But he just wants our hearts to turn back towards him. Turn. Second, trust. Christ wants us to believe in him. To place our trust in him. To trust that he alone can give us his forgiveness because of his death upon the cross. He wants us to trust that when he died, he took our sins upon him so that we could go free. Will you do that? Will you turn from your sin? Will you trust in Christ? And then third, will you take him? Will you take him into your heart? Will you make him, as it were, yours? Will you avail yourself of the most wonderful offer that there's ever been? The offer of eternity, the offer of forgiveness. Turn from your sin. Trust that Christ can forgive you because of his death, and take him into your life. It is simply the most important decision that any of us ever make. And if we know that it's right, then we need to do it. And what I'm going to do in just a moment is to pray a very short and simple prayer. And it will pick up those three points. Be a prayer of turning from our sin, be a prayer of trusting in Christ, and it will be a prayer in which we can take him into our lives and receive his forgiveness. It will be a very simple prayer, very short. And if you know this is true of you, if you know that you must turn to him, why not in the quiet of your hearts just pray it quietly after me? He who hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. Let's just, as we're seated then, be still and let's pray together. These are awesome words that we've been thinking about tonight. They're extraordinarily important issues. But if you know in your heart that these things are true, and you also know in your heart that you've never actually, in a sense, turned to Christ, trusted in him, and taken him into your life, if you've never believed and trusted in him, then tonight's as good an opportunity as any. If that's you, why don't just in the quiet of your hearts echo these words after me. Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I have sinned. I know that I have deliberately kept away from you, have gone my own way. So now I turn to you. I turn from all those other things that they have been in the past, and I turn to you. I thank you that you have done all that is necessary for me to be forgiven. Thank you that you hold open that door. Thank you that you died for me. Now I trust in you. Thank you that you long to bring me eternal life. And so I take you into my life. Lord Jesus, come in and change me, I pray. And help me to live not for myself, but for you. And I ask it for your name's sake. Amen. That's just another prayer as we're still. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for the wonder of what you've done for us. And we pray now for any who may have just made those first faltering steps towards you. I pray that today, tonight, and tomorrow you give them a deep assurance of your love for them, that they would know the wonderful truth of this word, that as they have believed in you, so you have given them eternal life. May they know the wonder of what it is to have passed from death to life. And may that be an assurance that each one of us here comes to know in our own lives, we pray. And we ask all these things for your name's sake. Amen.